Okay, if anybody wants to call in and talk or ask questions, this is an open forum, and I don't know how long we're going to do it. I guess until we all get bored, maybe. I don't have a problem with that. Patricia, you're always looking for stuff like this, so here's your big chance. Thank you, Fausto. Martin, how you doing? Hello.
Hello.
Martin.
Yes, good evening.
How you doing?
Fantastic. Hey, actually, I had a both question and comment. It seems that that we know the cause and the malady, but the solution seems to be something that might need to be looked into. And when he talks about, when Yahweh talks about how if we turn back to him and we start to follow his laws and that he will turn back to us and that he will bind us up and heal us.
And he will destroy our enemies.
Exactly. Exactly. And you know, like I've mentioned before, it seems, you know, as though no human effort alone would be possible to overturn what we're up against at the moment.
Well, that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. We are told that we cannot do it. And a lot of, even identity pastors, they think that we could take Babylon back. First, a lot of them think that we could vote ourselves back to righteousness, and we can't do it. Then a lot of them think that we should get guns and go shoot all the enemy, and we can't do that. But that was where Adolf Hitler went wrong, for not realizing that we couldn't do it, that we cannot separate the wheat from the tares. Our job is to seek his will and his law. That's our task. And we're told to repent and turn to him. And he will destroy the enemy. And that's, it's very clear. Even Paul says, Yahshua Christ will destroy the enemy with the breath of his mouth. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, I believe that the invasion of Gog and Magog, it's already been going on for 100 years. I mean, they're here. All these Asians, all these Edomite Jews, they are Gog and Magog.
And how they'll surround the holy city, which they've
yes.
never done.
All these Eastern Europeans, not, I'm not saying every Eastern European is mixed, don't get me wrong, but a lot of them are. They're Tartars, and they don't act like Saxons. They don't have the moral values that Saxons have. And they've joined the Jews in the looting and pillaging. And a lot of the Arab people, like the Sicilians and some of the Southern French and the Spaniards, they've joined the Jews in the looting and pillaging. And by blood, they're part Arab, which makes them Arabs.
So the question I have is, okay, for instance, observing Sabbath, the Friday, Saturday Sabbath, with any...
Well, I don't hold anybody to a day. You know, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he says, don't let any man judge you regarding feast days and Sabbaths and this and that. And it's very clear that we are always going to have contention over the calendar. For my part, I don't do any servile labor from Friday night to Saturday night. Okay, I won't work for money. I won't do servile labor. I'll try as best as I can in today's day and age to observe the Sabbath. Okay? And I don't, if you want to have a Sunday Sabbath, fine. If that's right in your heart, I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to love my brother. And when I'm in your house, if you say, Bill, I celebrate Sabbath on Sunday, fine. I'll celebrate Sabbath on Sunday.
Well, when Yeshua himself actually celebrated and spoke in the synagogues on the Sabbath of Friday evening to Saturday evening.
Well, you know, they didn't call it Friday evening to Saturday evening.
Or from sunset to sunset.
Well, yes, it is.
The seventh day or the day of the Lord.
You know, when is Christmas Eve?
You mean when do they make it up?
When is Christmas Eve? When do we celebrate Christmas Eve?
December 24th.
Thank you. When do we celebrate New Year's Eve? The day before the holiday, right?
Okay.
So when does our day start? I mean, for sake of convenience, somebody decided to make it midnight, right? But I mean, basically, what I'm trying to show is that we have a tradition in our own culture that the day starts the night before. People just don't realize it.
Yeah. Yeah,
well,
I also think
it goes back to Genesis. In that, you, when it says, I believe it says, and then evening came and morning came, and that was the third day or the first day. Yeah, after the light was put into the heavens, and so the day actually began at
Hello.
I'm here.
Oh, somebody, I think, somebody, I don't know, something happened strange.
I was just going to say that in regard to the Sabbath and everything, you know, there's places in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus Christ became our Sabbath or is our Sabbath and became our Passover. And I think the strongest part about that, because I've taught the Ten Commandments as well, but I think the most important part of the Sabbath is that you just have a Sabbath. It doesn't, you know, not being an observer of time as much as it is just setting aside time for Yahweh.
Well,
you know.
Thank you. That's exactly what I would say, and that's why it really doesn't matter to me whether it's Saturday or Sunday, because some people, even in identity, still celebrate a Sunday Sabbath, because it's hard for them to break from society, and I'm not going to judge them for that. And what I'm trying to say is that I'm not going to judge you for what day, because we could argue all day over the calendar. And there's a lot of men like Ken Lent, Eli himself, Quiston, who have done a lot of good, you know, historical investigation and biblical investigation into the proper calendar. But
what is the verse where it would says that the moon was put into the heavens for seasons and for feasts?
Right, it's in there. Clifton quotes it. I never involve myself in calendrical disputes. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that there's 50 great theses that can be made on how we should adopt a calendar, and they all can be made to make perfect sense, but none of them can be proven to be the right one with the information that we're given. So I just don't involve myself in those disputes.
The other thing is this, in the fourth commandment, where it says that we should observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, and that would be a statute that would be forever. What are you all getting?
Well, Paul tells us that the feast days are a shadow of coming things. The most important thing is to love your brother. Nothing else matters.
Yeah, the chiefest of all commandments.
If you want to have the Feast of Tabernacles on September 30th, and I go calculate out that it's October 1st, I'm not going to beat you over the head for it. I'm going to go and celebrate Tabernacles whenever you want to.
The other question I had was something that you were talking about last weekend, which was in the Book of Acts, where it talks about the sheep that came down with the unclean animals, and you were saying you mentioned something about the way that the animals were prepared at that time was what that they were inferring.
Well, what I was doing was I was elucidating. The difference between the words common and unclean, okay? And that's in the Book of Acts, they're used together. And the word common usually comes from a Greek word that means common, which we get the word koinous is the word that we translate community, common, to have in common. That's koinous, okay? Sometimes the KJV translates that profane. And that's a matter of religion, and we'll talk about that in a second. The other word is catharsis, which means unclean. And something unclean is something that, in the Book of Acts anyway, in the New Testament, something that's unclean is something that's unclean by law. Swine is unclean, okay? Snails, whatever. The things that the law deems unclean are catharsis. Now, the things that are koinous or common in the first century in Judea, that term was used to describe not things that were unclean, but things that were handled in a way that transgressed either the biblical precepts for handling of food and things like that, or the Pharisaical precepts. Okay? And in other words, the Bible tells you that animals should be bled to death to get rid of the blood. I mean, that's there are other extensions that things should be washed.
Yeah, to boil. Yeah, exactly. And, I'd like to point out that a lot of people use that to say that you can eat swine now. And it was Peter himself who gave the answer, if I recall,
right,
saying that God had told him not to call any man common or unclean.
Right. And also, just the fact that Peter thought that those things were common or unclean after the cross means that he still observed them.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, because he rose up and said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Absolutely.
The Pharisees wouldn't allow anybody to eat even food handled by a non-Judean. And this is an indication of that. You know, when Christ turned the water into wine?
Again.
And it's actually written in the gospel that there were seven vessels sitting there cleaned after the manner of the Judeans. That's what the gospel
says. Yeah, I've read that.
If they weren't cleaned after the manner of the Judeans, purified, then they would be considered common. Do you understand? Because they weren't cleaned according to the ritual purification rules of the Pharisees. They would be considered common. Or something that a non-Judean handled would be considered common or profane. And that word coinus was used to describe that.
Okay, so the animals that were coming down were the way that they were prepared for some reason was our arcanus. When the animals that came down on the
But Peter just used common and unclean together, meaning that he followed both the laws of the laws of what we are and we're not supposed to eat, and then the laws that dictated in the first
ritual.
Century. How it was, the rituals and the things that dictated how food was to be prepared.
All right. Another question was circumcision.
It's a sign of the old covenant. It's another ritual. It's done away with.
Okay.
I would add on circumcision, it is a blood statute, and it is pretty much, circumcision now is of the heart, but it is still a good idea in a lot of ways, because science has proven
hygiene.
That. Yeah, hygiene. Absolutely. And people who are circumcised are less susceptible to STDs and so forth, so.
Well, I'm not sure about that. I'm not going to debate that.
Oh, okay. That's just what I've read. I'm not sure how accurate it is, but
yeah, I don't know. I can't say that I know.
Wasn't circumcision one of the laws that Yahweh stated was a statute forever?
Well, Paul tells us that circumcision isn't necessary, and he getting himself circumcised is bound to do the whole law.
Okay.
And it's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's also done away with in Christ. And the idea is that with Yahshua Christ, he's our ultimate sacrifice. He's the only sacrifice that the children of Israel need to be reconciled to Yahweh, because the law was given to Israel as a token and a sign of the marriage of Israel and Yahweh. Israel transgressed the law. Okay?
It still does.
Israel transgressed the law and chased strange gods, which is like a wife cheating on a husband. So Yahweh, under Deuteronomy, when a wife cheats on a husband, the husband can't take her back. But Yahweh promised to be married to Israel forever. So Yahweh is... So Yahweh is in a quandary, right? The only way to release Israel from the law and keep the promise that Israel would live forever, because Israel's, entitled to die under the law, is Israel is dead under the law. The judgment has to be passed, is for the husband to die instead. So Yahweh comes here as a man and dies. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 7. This is what Christ teaches in Luke 16:16-18, that he died on behalf of the nation so that he could be married to the nation again. But when he died, Israel is no longer under the law. However, if we want to be good Christians, we should seek, as Paul teaches in the book of Romans, and Romans, the last verse in Romans chapter 3, to establish the law.
Yeah.
But we're not bound to the rituals anymore. But we should seek to establish the law if we wish to be good Christians.
So what's ritual and what's those stands?
Well, the works of the law were everything. You see, everything that a man had to do to keep his salvation under the Old Testament was a ritual. All the ritual sacrifices, the circumcision, all the things that men had to do, were required to do by Yahweh in order to practice their religion, is a ritual. The works of the law, Paul calls them, and that's what the works of the law are, and that's the way the phrase is used in the Septuagint, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Ergon to nomu is work of the law in the Septuagint. That's the phrase Paul uses to tell us the works of the law are done away with. That's not good works or good deeds. That is all of the rituals prescribed by the law are done away with.
Yeah.
You can't ever, don't ever think that you could affect your own salvation. The law challenged men to affect their own salvation. The point is that we can't. There's no way we can keep it all. We fail.
And Jesus Christ laid down for one and all time that sacrifice.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because God has proven to us that we cannot accept our own, we cannot affect our own salvation. God has proven to us that very thing through our entire Old Testament history. He affected our salvation. In other words, we only have salvation through God. We can't do it ourselves. We only have it through God.
Faith through grace. Absolutely.
And we only have it because of his favor for us, for Israel. That's what grace is, it's favor. The only reason why we have it at all is because he promised it to our forefathers.
Yeah.
When the Israelites came out of Babylon and they had, you know, they brought some of the Babylonians with them and the Edomites, and there were Edomites who were in the priesthood and who had added laws and rituals, and a lot of those were done away with, and so there's still, so even though just by doing laws doesn't actually bring us salvation, but we are called to follow the laws so that we can be saved, so that we can turn.
Right. Well, Paul said in Hebrews that if a law could be made to bring men salvation, then there wouldn't be any need for new covenant.
Yeah.
But we need to follow the laws so that Yahweh will.
We need to follow. We need to do our best. We have to fail. I mean, no man can follow the law and keep every facet of it. And that's you know, the lesson is that we're human and we're going to fail. We're not God. We're going to fail. However, that we can pick ourselves up again and do better.
We should do
our best to live righteously is right. And if you keep the Ten Commandments, you're basically keeping everything that's important in the law.
Yeah, exactly.
Without the rituals.
And those are the laws, and that's the whole point, is that
right.
It's still against God's law to kill and steal and bear false witness and so forth, but we don't have to go through all the rituals, sacrificing turtle doves and so forth.
Absolutely. Keep the Ten Commandments and love your brother, and don't commit fornication, which is race mixing.
Relatively simple.
Yeah, actually, like when Christ said, you know, to the greatest commandment was to love the Lord the God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your brother as yourself, was a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. The first four being to, you know, how to love God, and the remaining six, how to love your brother.
Absolutely.
So.
Right, you can't love your brother if you're sticking it to his wife. I mean,
that's true.
Yeah.
That's true. But yeah, Jesus Christ wrapped them all up into that. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because if you truly love your God as you should, with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love your brother as yourself, that
you
within itself fulfills the whole law.
Right, because you're not going to do all the rest of that stuff.
Exactly.
But, then the other thing is this, the names of Yahweh. There was an article that I read on the website, and some of the different names were that there were characters that were used instead of the actual letters, and was wondering what the different ideas on that were, or
I'm about to write somebody else on this topic that asked me, and I think it's in the forum or in my email. I don't even remember. I get so much stuff. The name of Yahweh. Okay, we have it, and it's in the Silver Scrolls, the Tetragrammaton, the Yod He Vav He, YHVH, that the four letters that make up the name Yahweh that we pronounce as Yahweh. Okay, they're in the Silver Scrolls. They're in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're in the Greek Dead Sea Scrolls. There are some Dead Sea Scrolls that were Greek, by the way.
Wow.
And wherever the name the Theos or Kyrios appears, wherever Kyrios appears in the Septuagint, in the Dead Sea Scrolls Greek, you have the Tetragrammaton written in Hebrew. Okay, so they actually did use the name Yahweh. Now, was it pronounced Yahweh? Okay, well let's talk about that, because there are people that insist it should be Jehovah, Yehovah, Yahweh. There's all kinds of different ways to pronounce this name. Okay? And this debate has gone on for 2,000 years. All right?
Well, you also have the people who link the name God and Lord with Baal.
Well, that's a different topic.
Yeah,
all right,
yeah.
Lord and Baal, that's a different topic, and we could discuss that next if you wish. However, let me finish talking about Yahweh.
Okay.
Okay. First, the first syllable, Yah. It's a component in many names. I-A-H is the way it's spelled in English. Okay? But the natural pronunciation of names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, tells us how to pronounce the first syllable. Okay? That should be a given. Now, the second syllable, and whether or not there's a third syllable, let's discuss that. Josephus, in the first century, writing in Greek, he's writing in Greek, so he means in Greek, says that the name of God is pronounced with four vowels. Not five vowels, no consonants, just four vowels. Now he's writing in Greek. And the only way to represent that Yadi Vowi in Greek with vowels is iota. And then the second vowel could be either an alpha or an omicron. And the third vowel has to be an upsilon. And the fourth vowel can be either an epsilon, an eta, or an alpha. I hope I didn't lose you. So basically what we have is maybe I-A-U-E, or we have I-O-U-E, or I-O-U-A, or I-A-U-A. That's basically what we have. There are choices.
A-A or A-A?
Almost all of them boil down to Yahweh. Okay? Almost all those combinations. Or Yahwah, or Yahwah. Okay? Now, let's go one step further. You know, I wrote a paper, and it's on my website, Classical Records in Trojan, Roman, Judah, that proves, basically, I mean, if you want to believe Scripture, and believe Scripture in context with classical history, my paper proves that the Trojans descended from Zara Judah, and the Romans, in turn, descended from the Trojans. And the high god of the Roman pantheon, and the earliest god of the Romans, is Jove. But is it Jove? Is it really Jove? And Jupiter is actually, and scholars attest to this, a contraction for the the Latin words Jove Pater, which is Jove the Father. Okay?
Mm.
And Jove in Latin is spelt I-O-U-E, Yahweh. Jove is Yahweh.
And Job is supposedly the oldest book in our canon.
And I have I-O-U, well, Job, J-O-V-E, is what I'm trying to say.
I see.
And I have Josephus is a Levite writing in the first century saying that the name of God is spelled in Greek, Faust. And we have the oldest Roman God is Job. And it's I-O-U-E or Yahweh or Yahweh. And that's why I use the pronunciation Yahweh.
Wow.
And I'm not going to change because I have that historical evidence.
It's pronounced or spelled. It's pronounced with four vowels, correct?
Yes. And that, well, and that would be spelled with four vowels.
If it's pronounced with four vowels, it would almost be like I-O-U-E.
Well, yes, exactly. And I believe Josephus says it's spelled with four vowels. But, I mean, the four vowels has to be pronounced, more or less. And to me, that's Yahweh. And that's the only thing it really could be, and that's the reason. Because of the existence of the word Jove, and because of Josephus's attestation, that it's spelled, he says spelled with four vowels.
And W was considered a vowel.
Well, you know, it's not a W. There is no W until the 16th century English. It's a U. It's an upsilon. It's, you know, and even in the Greek world, in the ancient Greek world, in the ancient Roman world, and in the ancient Hebrew language, was the U and the V interchangeable. You see, the Greeks had no V in their language.
Sure.
And they often, Latin words that have a V or a V sound, words that have a V sound that are brought into Greek in the ancient world have the F, the like almost like the F sound as their representation when they're transliterated. Because the Greeks didn't have a letter V. And in Latin, there is much dispute amongst Latin scholars even today over whether or not Caesar crossed the Rubicon and he said veni, vidi, vici, or he said veni, vidi, vici. Because the letter U, the Romans had no V in their alphabet, and the letter U, when it's followed by a vowel and starts a consonant, is pronounced like we would pronounce a W. Wah. Waney, weedy, weechy. You see, there's no V in the Latin alphabet. It's a U. The U sound is represented by the V symbol in the Latin alphabet.
Well, the Vini Vici was pronounced with the S.
It was never pronounced with an S. The Romans had an F in their alphabet. They never pronounced the letter U with an F. In German, like Fist of Galilee, in German, the V and the F, and that's the point I just tried to make, that when a V sound is brought into Greek, that is represented by the letter phi, which is PH, which is our F sound, because the Greeks didn't have a letter F, they used the PH. Phoenix is spelled with the letter phi at the beginning, or phi, and that's the PH sound. We spell that as PH. And that's the F, basically. It's like spelling phone, P-H-O-N-E.
Sure.
And so the other thing was people saying that the word Lord shouldn't be used.
Well, you know, if you look at the Christogenean New Testament, you won't really find the word Lord but one or two times with a small L to mean a human master. I try to avoid it because it's become a curse. And I use Yahweh, and I use God a couple of times where the context insists that I do. But basically, Lord comes from the Greek word kurios. And in the Old Testament, everywhere that the writers in Greek that obeyed the Pharisees saw the word Yahweh, they wrote kurios. And basically, the way to say Well, there's a couple of ways in Hebrew to say Lord, and one way is Baal, and another way is Adon, and another way is Mara. All three of those words mean Lord in Hebrew.
And Elohim is...
Well, Lord is a title, and to me, I use the word Yahweh, and I used it in my translation for one thing. I want nobody to make the mistake that my God is not the God of the Old Testament and the God of the creation of Adam.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely.
And that's why I use the word Yahweh. And we're to remember his name. And I think that Yahweh means something to me. Yahweh is a Hebrew word. It means I am. It means what he said he was. I am. And that's a philosophical, it's a philosophical statement that he exists and he always will be.
Both past, present, and future.
Right. And that's another reason why the name Yahweh has meaning to me that the name Lord just lacks. I mean, we can make anybody our Lord.
Sure. Lord Obama. Lord Vader.
Yeah. Lord Heroin. Lord Football. Lord whatever.
Yeah. It's true.
And also, some people, we actually, they frown against using the word amen. I don't know if you've heard of that.
Amen is only, yeah, because some fools relate it to some Egyptian word that has no real relation. Yahshua Christ used the word amen again and again. He used it over and over again. It really does appear in some of his sayings over and over again. And it's a Hebrew word that means certainly or
yeah.
truly.
That's
what
it means. Yeah.
And if you look at the Christogenean New Testament, wherever you see the word amen in the Greek even, because that was a Hebrew word they transliterated into Greek, which kind of proves that the New Testament was written in Greek, something I forgot about in my mailing the other day when I wrote an essay on that fact. You know, wherever you see amen in the Hebrew, I don't transliterate it. I translate it as truly. And in the Christogenean New Testament, wherever the word amen does appear in the manuscripts, it's truly. I translate it.
Right.
And that's what it means. That's all it means, truly. That's all it means. There's nothing that's, you know, when you end a prayer with amen, what you're saying is you're just emphatically saying that you mean what you say.
Yeah.
Let it be.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with the word. There's
nothing I've heard that there where they want to come along and add hallelujah to the end and then just an amen.
Right. Well, wherever I see hallelujah in the New Testament, and it's in there a couple of times, I translate it. Praise Yahweh.
There you go.
That's what it means.
Yeah.
Praise Yah. That's why hallelujah is Hebrew words. It means praise Yah.
Have you ever studied the correlation between the Paleo Hebrew and the Welsh Gaelic?
Well, you know, I haven't, and I know that a lot of British Israel people have, and I believe that there's a relationship. There has to be a relationship.
There's some relationship.
However,
yeah.
I'm not a student of Welsh and Irish only because I don't have source material. I've never got my hands on the source material. And
yeah.
Paleo Hebrew really can't be studied because there really isn't. There are extremely few examples of Paleo Hebrew inscriptions.
And not only that, but if you look at the script, the characters themselves, they're actually they're runes. They're just like were used in ancient Europe, and were used by the Welsh. And actually, the Hebrew script wasn't changed until about I believe it was something like 900 years ago or something. To the block letters, the block lettering that they use today.
I think the block letters are probably a little older than that, but I'm not positive. I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not positive. I know the vowel points only date to the Masoretes, and they might date back to about 600 AD. And the block letters, I'm really not positive. I believe that they probably used a form of Hebrew script much closer to there's a cursive form of Hebrew script today that Jews use. That's probably a lot more like the older Hebrew script and not the block letters. You're right about the block letters being a new devisement.
Because the research that I did, it looks closer to runes than it does even to cuneiform. And from what it was saying, from what I read, was that it was that they were using it up until like about 500 BC.
Well, it looks nothing like cuneiform. That's pretty much a given. And they probably used the Phoenician script right up through the deportations, right?
It's also interesting that the alphabet that we use today is derived from the Phoenician and Roman alphabets.
Well, all the alphabets of Europe come from the Phoenician, ultimately. And the Phoenicians are Israelites. The Phoenicians were the Israelites of the northern tribes, the real Phoenicians. I got a paper on my website proving that.
So if there was the migration of that was, like, for instance, right after the Exodus, where they migrated into, like it says in the Declaration of Arbroath, they were probably using they would have been using the Paleo Hebrew at the time.
But it evolved, and then you had you had several branches of the race evolving at the same time. And the Saxon in Northern Europe, I mean, the Saxon are the last big waves into Germany. The Saxons and the Goths, they actually became the preponderant racial branch of our race. But the Latin was always dominated culturally.
Yeah, and also when the Romans came into Britain as well. And one of the other things that I thought was kind of interesting was that the seat of power in Britain prior to the time of the Romans was actually in Wales. And they were talking about there was two archaeologists, one by the name of Wilson and the other by the name of Blackett or something like that. You know, they have a site on the internet, and how they were talking about how there were two King Arthurs. And I believe one was around, 50 AD, and then one was right around the time 400 AD, near the time of the expulsion of the Romans.
I'm not going to comment on that because I don't know how it could be investigated. I'm being honest with you.
I
personally do not have a grip on the what literature, what ancient literature from the British Isles is available, Ireland and Britain, pre-Saxon Britain. Most of my studies in antiquity they end in the first century. I'm being frank with you, and everything I know after the first century is by accident, except that I have read a lot of books about Saxon England, including Sharon Turner, and you know, modern times, but I do not have a good grip on what transpired in the proto-Celtic or the Welsh, Irish, Britonic period in the British Isles in the Middle Ages. I really don't. So I don't know much about King Arthur. I don't know much about, except for the period around the time of Constantine the Great, I really don't know much about later Roman Britain or pre-Bede. I've read Bede, pre-Bede Saxon Britain.
Well, actually, I'd have to gather that up. Maybe I can email that to you later.
I had some friends in Ireland who would, they're really busy, and I'm not going to lay any burden on them, but they had promised me to put together a catalog of what literature was available so I could start reading it, but I don't have it yet.
Well, you know, what's also interesting is some of the stone formations in Ireland and the different.
Well, there's no doubt. No same stone formations were found all over the Near East.
Frederick
Haberman goes into that in depth.
Yeah, they're the same. They're like set up the same as the altars that they had in the northern tribes of Israel, actually.
Well, the stone formations are definitely Near Eastern in their origin. There's no doubt in my mind. Stonehenge and Avebury. Another good book to read on that topic is E.O. Gordon, Prehistoric London. You might be able to get that at www.artisanpublishers.com.
Someone was talking about it, someone by the name of Collins. Maybe Stephen Collins.
He's a one seed liner. He's a clown. He has some good stuff, but he's basically a clown. I'm sorry. I just hate one seed liners.
Who was the one that you mentioned again?
E.O. Gordon, Prehistoric London. That was a book written by a British Israel adherent, but it was actually a pretty good book. It was about the archaeology of the older archaeology of London, and it was written in 1912, I think, or something like that.
Yeah, about its mounds and circles.
Yeah,
I believe I read that as well. And stone has definitely come into play for Jacob Israel.
Actually, another question I had for you, have you heard anything about in Schenectady that someone issuing some sort of private script or something up there? Some sort of like private currency?
Where is this?
In Schenectady?
Yeah, I haven't heard anything about that.
Okay, I don't know if it was Pastor Dan who mentioned that or someone, but.
Yeah, I'm not into all that worldly stuff, to be honest with you. He's up on that stuff. I don't care about it. I don't care what people do. I only care about what Joshua does and what my brethren do, and that's all that matters to me.
Amen.
If California goes to war with Mexico tomorrow or...
or breaks off into the Pacific.
Yeah.
It'll all be the will of Yahweh, no how. True.
So Christ was, so all of the observance of, I'm sorry, of peace and the commandments would be a foreshadowing of Christ then?
Well, they're a foreshadowing of things to come. Paul calls them a foreshadowing of things to come after Christ. And we should seek to observe them. But I wouldn't beat you over the head if you miss one or if we have the wrong date. And you don't celebrate it on the exact same date that I think it should be celebrated. Yeah, you know, there's a lot of division and identity over that, and it's all pretty dumb,
yeah.
If you ask me.
Yeah, you know, it really is. It's like Pastor Eli says, there's certain things, especially pertaining to, you know, signs and things like that, dates, that we're not going to really know until the Great White Throne Judgment. So those particular things are definitely not worth arguing over. Because, you know, it's like, it's real simple. You figure, oh, Sabbath, remember the seventh day, keep it holy. So most people go, oh, Saturday, seventh day, you know. But then there's all this other stuff that comes into play. And that's what I'm saying. As long as you have a Sabbath, I think that's the most important thing.
So the question remains, what laws should, you know, should we focus in on? And what laws do we...
The Ten Commandments, the only thing that's important are the Ten Commandments, not to commit fornication, and to love your brother. That's all that's important, Martin. Nothing else is important. They're from the lips of Christ himself.
And to love the Lord our God, it's...
Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's the chief.
Yeah, that's the first. That's the first commandment.
Yeah, the first four.
Those commandments, and to love your brother, and not to commit fornication, which is actually blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, too, race mixing. That's all that's important. Everything else is superfluous. We should seek to keep the justice of the law. In other words, a man that lies with a man shall die. Well, we're not to enforce the law in this age. Okay? But we're also to put him out of our community. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
Yeah.
We can't accept sin and violation of the law.
So, but given what you said before, then that wouldn't be observed, though, right?
Well, that would definitely be. A sinner is a sinner, and a calendrical argument is something different than somebody that's off sleeping with men and beasts.
Yeah, all sin is a transgression of the law, according to John in his epistles.
So that would be a law that would be followed then.
Sure.
Well, I mean, you can't take love your brother too literally, I'm sorry.
No. But as far as, you know, putting people out of the community if they're unrepentant and not following the laws of Yahweh, right?
Right.
So that would be followed.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Read Corinthians. I mean, Paul tells you that not to accept fornicators, not to accept homosexuals, not to accept murderers, thieves, because they're not. How could you follow the Ten Commandments? How could you love your God and well, I don't want to get too vulgar, but be found in bed with another man?
Yeah. And that's why they're outside the gate in the book of Revelation, too, so we're assured that God won't be made a liar, and his law is in effect.
Just don't let any man tell you that you have to do anything to affect your salvation, because that's a denial of the salvation which Christ effected for you.
But if we don't do things, then it can affect our salvation, correct?
Well, if you don't do good things to your brethren, that will affect your reward, but it won't affect your salvation.
Or if we take outsiders among us, that would be going against, that would be transgressive.
Well, now you're inviting fornication and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Yeah. So we're obligated to follow that.
Absolutely. Well.
So okay, going with that.
How can you love your brother if you're giving your if you're sharing with aliens? How do you love your brother? If you're elevating the Mexican and the Negro, you're hating your brother.
So,
Am I wrong?
We're in agreement. So the thing is that the fourth commandment, though, to observe the Sabbath and to keep it holy, you would think that would be one of the top.
Well, like Pastor Visser said. But, you know, we could argue all day over what day of the week the Sabbath is on. We don't know. We don't know, Martin. There's no unbroken chain of the seven revolving day week for 2,000 years.
What about the 7 days of creation?
Which day was the first day? Let me hear this.
The first day would have been Sunday.
Well, prove that to me.
Well, if
you know, some Jew prints a calendar. I can print the calendar and make the first day Wednesday.
Okay.
Who's to say I'm wrong?
Who was
a witness 2,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago to say I'm wrong?
Well, if the world...
What I'm trying to say is, how do you know Saturday's the seventh day? That's pretty good if you know that. I mean, just because some Jew prints his calendar up like that.
If you have a Sunday, being that would be the day that was light, being the first day.
How do you know that? They didn't call it Sunday 3,000 years ago. They didn't call it Sunday 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, well, actually, they would call it the first day, right?
They had, the Greeks had the first day of the week, the second day of the week, the third day of the week, the fourth day of the week, the fifth day of the week, the sixth day of the week. And the seventh day of the week.
It went 1 through 7. And we know that at the Council of Nicaea, that Constantine changed it from Saturday to Sunday, correct?
They established a calendar and called one of the days Sunday, yes. They didn't tell us that it's Sunday. I don't even know what it says in the Greek because I haven't read the Greek. But they changed it from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Yes, they did that. But what I'm saying is, how do you know that the day we call Sunday today is the day the Greeks called the first day of the week 1,800 years ago? How do you know that?
Well, if they moved it...
You know, one of the popes back in the 1700s just sucked 10 days out of the calendar and threw them down the drain. Did you know that?
Sure. But the thing is that the first day of the week is still going to be the first day of the week, right?
How do you know?
How do you know that
that's our Sunday?
Because...
How do you know? What I'm saying is, with the fall of Rome, with the Dark Ages, with everything that's happened in history, how do you know that we still are on the same seven-day cycle? You don't know. No, none of us know.
Well, we know that it's been documented in history that we had... You know, we have the Gregorian and the Julian calendar, right? So, if we know that there's a tradition going back...
And they got it right. I mean, the Julian calendar is over 3,000 years. But, you know, the Romans had a 10-day week at one time.
And we know that they've been keeping calendars since ancient recorded times.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, the calendar's chain is not unbroken over 2,000 years. We can't account for the whole thing to know that it's unbroken.
So okay. So even going to the fact that we know that it was moved from Saturday to Sunday.
Well, it was moved from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week.
Correct. So and that was based upon the Israelites who were practicing.
Well, what I'm saying is you could practice the Saturday Sabbath, but you really have no positive assurance that that's the same as the Hebrew seventh day from an unbroken cycle of 7,000 years from Genesis.
But it's
you can believe in your heart that it is, but another person, he might believe in his heart that he should have the Sabbath on Sunday. And I'm not going to condemn him for that.
No.
Because you don't know that Saturday is really the seventh day in an unbroken chain of seven-day periods down 5,000 years. In fact, we don't even know whether or not there's debate over whether or not the Hebrews started over the seventh day period at every summer solstice. And some people think that's true, and that's a possibility. That's why I don't get involved in these childish calendrical arguments, because nobody has proof of what day is what. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. That's what I tried to explain at the beginning, and you're trying to push me and corner me into a decision, and you don't know all of the factors involved. We don't know. We don't even know what day they started their year. Is it the day of the summer solstice, or is it the day after? We don't know.
Well,
there's always questions that can be raised concerning the calendar, which is why I do not get involved and calendrical disputes, because many men think they're brilliant and think they got it figured out, and you throw one monkey wrench in there, they can't answer, they don't know. I don't get involved in calendrical disputes. Do you understand that? That's why. Thank you.
So, what do you think about those creationists that claim that the creation began on October 23rd, 4004 BC at 9 a.m. in the morning?
Well, they're clowns, because the Septuagint, there is testimony from Ephraim the Syrian in the 2nd century A.D. that the Jews were changing the ages of the patriarchs in the scripture to prove somehow through their Kabbalistic, the Kabbalah, their twisted numerical theory, that Yahshua wasn't the Christ. And when you compare the Septuagint to the Masoretic text, there's a 5,400-year difference in the years that you could calculate for the birth of Adam. There's a 1,300-year difference, or an 1,100, no, I'm sorry, a 900-year difference in the date of the flood calculation between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint chronology would put the birth of Adam, I mean, if we accept the methods that are used to count the years in the first place, which I don't necessarily, then that would put the birth of Adam at approximately 5,400 B.C., not 4,000 B.C. And the Septuagint chronology jives with history a lot more than the Masoretic chronology, which is absolutely false when compared to history and archaeology. Clifton Emmaheiser on emmaheiser.christogenia.org, you will find an article called Patriarchal Chronology. And it compares with charts, the differences between the Septuagint chronology and the Masoretic text chronology.
Interesting.
And I'm sorry, Martin, but I'm not getting involved in calendrical disputes, and you've heard why, and stop pushing me.
Not a problem.
It's really irrelevant anyway, isn't it?
Yes, it is, and that's the point I tried to make from the beginning. If you have in your heart, like Pastor Visser said, to lay aside a day a week as sacred to Yahweh, then you're doing the right thing. And don't condemn your brother over some bullshit like that. Paul tells us in Colossians, don't let any man judge you because of Sabbaths or feast days or new moons or a couple other things. And it's true. because none of them can be proven. You know, Yahshua Christ celebrated the Passover with his disciples the day before the preparation day of the Jews, 2 days before the Jewish Passover.
Yeah, that's true.
So you want to argue with me over the calendar? You can't prove anything.
So he celebrated 2 days before the Passover.
Didn't he? I mean, that's a record of the gospel.
No, I'm just asking.
He had the Passover. His disciples came to him and said, where do you want us to prepare the Passover dinner?
Yeah,
and he told them where he wanted them to prepare the Passover dinner, right? And the next day, during the night, that night, after he had the Passover dinner, the Jews and Judas seize him. And that day, he's on trial, and that's called the preparation day of the Jews.
Yeah.
What are they preparing for?
And the next day is the Passover of the Jews.
Yeah.
So he had his Passover 2 days before the Jews. And you're going to argue with me over the calendar.
Actually, there's another question I had for you. The feast of the leaven wasn't that like 2 days before the Passover feast?
Well, no, the feast of the unleavened bread lasts for 7 days. It starts on the Passover. If I'm not mistaken, it starts on the Passover.
Yeah, the reason why I ask is I'm just trying to get some knowledge, and that's
yeah. I'm not the guy to ask. You know, I think I know the scriptures pretty well, but I'm not the guy to ask about the calendar issues because I don't study them, and I don't study them because I know that nothing can be proven. You cannot make a calendar and say, bang, this is the calendar. And people have tried, and I'm sure they're close. But, and one of them might be right. But there's always arguments, and it always boils down to some petty bullshit, and I don't get involved because it leads to enmity between brethren when we're told not to judge anybody on those things.
Yeah, that's true. And I've seen numerous Christian identity, clicks splinter off over simple things like that. Sabbath
exactly.
And, you know,
that's not loving
over
your brother. That's hating your brother. I don't care when you want to have the damn Sabbath. Let's have a Sabbath. That's
yeah.
What's important.
Well, if you think about it, every day should be your Sabbath, if you think
right.
about it.
And if I go to your house and you're having a Sabbath on a Sunday, I'm not going to condemn you for it. I'm in your house, so I'll do what you do because you're my brother.
Amen.
Yeah, and like it says in Proverbs, when two people debate or talk about something, it's like iron rubbing against iron. It only makes it sharper.
Right.
Amen. Now,
you could read the Old Testament 100 times. You're not going to come up with the perfect calendar. There's always going to be questions. You could come up with a framework that's somewhat accurate, but there's always going to be questions. There's always going to be a way to drive a wedge.
Bill, when you spoke earlier about loving our brothers as ourselves, and we can't possibly do that if we elevate the Negro and the other races up on the same footing as us because we're
absolutely not.
For our brother, would you say that this takes the shape of foreign policy, essentially, in this country, that we've neglected our brothers overseas, particularly the whites in Zimbabwe and South Africa? We won't let them come here as refugees because our government never going to be willing to admit that that it's dangerous there for them.
There's kids down the block that are hungry. Down anybody's block, I don't care where you are in this country, there's kids that are hungry. White kids that are hungry. White kids that need a pair of shoes. And these idiot Christians are giving money to these monkeys in Nigeria. They're actually giving money to the Jews to bring to these monkeys in Nigeria. They don't care about anything. They can't do for themselves. They're supposed to live like the animals that they are. Yahweh created a dog to be a dog. He created a pig to be a pig.
Yeah.
Pigs do certain things. That's what they do. You don't take the dog and the pig and bring them into your home and make them your child.
Well, if you think about how the Judeos interpret love your neighbor, I mean, where dual seedling, what Christian identity interprets that as love your race, even if their interpretation was correct and it means right here, your local neighbor, then why are we helping out all these other people overseas?
Well, whatever they claim it means, we're still failing, even if you go by their definition that it means the community, because we're not loving our own community.
Exactly.
Right. And home plantation actually means somebody near to you, and it has nothing to do with geography. Okay. I mean, Moses goes and kills the Egyptian, and the two Hebrew men are you know, the Egyptians whipping the Hebrew, and Moses kills the Egyptian. How did he know the Egyptian didn't live next door to him?
Yeah, exactly.
And Moses sees the two Hebrew men fighting, and he asks them, he says, "You're neighbors, why are you fighting?" I have a, you know what I'll do? I'll post that. I'll send an article out on that because it's in my notes in my translation. And nobody sees my notes unless they, I'm selling them. So I'm going to take that out of my notes and I'm going to post it in an article this week, the whole "your neighbor" thing.
Nice.
Because I explain how that, and I explain it from scripture, that it can't mean somebody that just lives next door to you.
Yeah,
it has to mean somebody in proximity to you, in a kindredship form of in relation,
sure.
in blood relation.
Just like Hitler's concept of the Volksdeutsch,
right?
And he tried to make an alliance with the British because he realized that the Anglo-Saxons were his racial cousins.
Exactly, and he knew it.
And it fits in perfectly with Christ's teaching that it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And here we are taking care of all the world's problems. And Pastor Bill's correct, man. I mean, it's always made no sense to me how they're starving in every city, every neighborhood, and we're out here feeding the stick people.
Well, I found a YouTube channel for the World Food Program, and they said that $1 a day will feed 4 children, and they're talking about the third world. And I posted saying that it's not a hunger problem, it's an overpopulation problem. And the more we give to these people, the more they will be allowed to continue exceeding the carrying capacity of their ecosystem, and thus they will be perpetually dependent upon us, or they will simply starve at some point when we're no longer able or willing to sustain them. I said that all we're doing is allowing them to continue exceeding their carrying capacity, just like deers. You know, if there's too many deers in northeastern Ohio, we don't bring in food from Pennsylvania. We tell hunters, kill more deers.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Whatever God's on them, that God might be plaguing them, you know?
And all that's right, but I think the bottom line is that Jews invent charities so that Jews have good jobs,
oh, yeah.
Good high-paying jobs, and steal money from dumb sheep. And a very, very small portion of that money actually gets to the people that it's intended for. And then they're not the people you should be giving your money to in the first place.
Yeah.
You give your charity, you give your money to a charity, and a Jew is sending his kids to a yeshiva. That's basically what it boils down to.
Mm. Or they buy weapons for Israel.
Well, whatever. Yeah, right.
There were people on this YouTube channel bragging about how they've donated $300, $500, and one said that he wished he had a credit card so he could donate. And I said that starvation is nature's way of dealing with overpopulation.
Yeah.
And the World Food Program didn't approve my comments, though.
Of course not. They don't want to hear that.
But that is nature's way of dealing with overpopulation. We're going to get to the point where even if they turn every vacant acre of land in the world into farmland, we still won't be able to grow enough food or catch enough fish. Or hunt enough game to feed the population, because the Negroes, the Asiatics, they will breed to the point where there are a million of them per square mile. They don't mind living like sardines, stacked up on each other, 50 to a house, like animals, because they are. That's what they are.
Amen.
And if we allow them to just breed rampantly, it won't be long before there's 200-300 billion people in the world, and I don't want to live on a planet like that.
Yeah, it's true. God never told us go into the land of Canaan and love everybody. No, oh no, indeed.
We were told in Isaiah, woe unto them that build house next to house and plant field next to field so that there be no space where they can be alone with their God.
Yeah, like city.
That's what the non-white races do. They just build. If they had their way, they'd pave every forest, drain every wetland, and they would just be one big concrete jungle.
That's true. Yeah, like parts of the Orient where it's just stick houses.
If it weren't for our technology, if it weren't for our medicine, if it weren't for our science, if it weren't for our intervention in wars, in their tribal squabbles, the population of China would probably be a tenth of what it is today.
Yeah.
Well, but you know, prior to the 1880s, the population of black Africa was about 20 million.
Right, that's probably what it should be.
it was around, probably hovering around 400 to 500 million by the 1920s.
And our food and our technology and our medicine has, and our stupid-ass missionaries have done that.
And putting an end to their incessant, continuous tribal warfare, their witchcraft practices.
So our elevating the heathen is killing us.
Mm.
Because we're being pushed out. The heathen's overflooding us because we elevated them.
And that's, if you think about it, in violation of God's law. He told us how to govern ourselves and, you know, our inability, which comes back to the law, and especially in dealing with homosexuals and so forth, is it proves in a lot of ways our inability or our forefathers' inability to establish that law, God's law, is why we have so many of these apostate, false prophets, homosexuals, and strangers amongst us today.
Absolutely.
Well, Pastor Visser, what you said about the dogs and the meat, if you we're told not to cast our meat to the dogs, but if you take the dog and elevate him, set him on the table, you can't blame him when he starts to eat the meat then, because what he's going to do.
Yeah.
That's basically what we've done. We've taken them and we've elevated them, and they're just doing what comes natural to them. I mean, if you were a Negro in Africa, and all of a sudden some white man came up to you and said that he's going to pay for you to get on an airplane, fly to the United States, where you can go out with white women, live in subsidized free housing, and you'll get your college education paid for, and they'll guarantee you a job. What Negro wouldn't jump at that?
Sure.
They're being offered something that was never meant for them and never should be extended to them.
Yeah.
We should be telling them, no, here we are, we're the boss, you know, your country's not functional, you can't govern yourselves, so we're going to tell you what to do. You just shut up, you'll get a job, and we'll keep you from getting eaten by your neighbors, but you're going to listen to us, you're not going to mix with our people, and you're not going to kill our people. No, here's a uniform, put it on, and here's some tools you need, and get to work.
Yeah, and that's exactly what they're going to do to America, is suck up all our resources, and then we're going to be a Haiti or a South Africa. And that's where I wonder. That's why it comes back to reliance on God, because we have to have God on our side to survive the tough roads ahead, I believe. There's going to be a lot of pestilence and a lot of bloodshed. Already is, if you think about it.
Absolutely.
I think there's a tipping point, though, where as we become weaker and weaker, and we're not able to feed these people that we feel we have some inherent God-ordained duty to feed, they're just going to starve to death.
Yeah.
Because they're dependent on our strength.
Yeah.
They might be going to eat you.
Yeah. Here in Atlanta, that's not too far off, too. There's been quite a few cases of Negro cannibalism down here. And I think about it, the liberals act so shocked in the media, and I'm like, well, actually, that's pretty common in Africa, you know.
Well, it's common anywhere blacks go, since I've said before the people that the people make the community. The community does not make the people. Transporting a Negro from Sudan to the Midwestern United States does not transform him into a nice Midwestern conservative with family values. It just means that you now have a Sudanese Negro living in the middle of your Midwestern town.
Yeah.
And frequently they found that they bring families from Somalia over, and they found that they brought families from one side of the conflict to one side of a city, families from the other side of the conflict to the other side of the city. They formed gangs and kept on fighting.
Oh, man. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the thing, too. Every one of these non-whites that immigrates here, they never acclimate into society, and that's why you go to the 7-Elevens and all the Iranians are wearing their turbans. But meanwhile, the Jew is bitching in the media that nurse so-and-so wore a cross to work. So it's amazing.
Yes, it is. It's a hypocritical society, and every Jew is a hypocrite, so any Jew-controlled society is going to be a hypocritical society.
Yeah.
Let's get right down to the crux of the matter. That's what happens when Satan runs your country.
Well, I think there was Julius Stryker who summed it up, the Jews are our misfortune.
Yes, they are. I mean, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. We were told, you know, 4,000 years ago to wipe them the hell out, and we refused to do it. We didn't do it. We'd rather have vaudevillians and good songwriters or
Al Jolsons.
So we didn't kill them all, so now there's thorns in our sides because our forefathers failed, and we've lost our commission to do it. And the only way out of this is the hand of God.
I mean, if you were getting ready to move into a house and I said there's black widow spiders all around the property, you might want to take a flamethrower to all those nests and get rid of them. And you said, nah, I'm just going to move on in and I'll be fine. The spiders are nice.
Yeah.
Would you want to live there?
That's a good analogy, though. True. I know, and it comes back to that commandment that Christ taught. If you think about it, love your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor if you're not telling them the truth about a pedophile down the street or about the Negroes with their, you know, harassing their daughters at the bus stop, you know. And so even the liberal gets skewed on that. They love their neighbor, quote unquote, irregardless of race, to their own detriment.
Well, every Negro is a rapist. Everyone I ever saw.
Well,
he's a rapist waiting to happen. He's a rape case waiting to happen.
25% of them in South Africa admit to being involved in gang rape, and that's just the ones that are willing to admit it. And they said that they found it enjoyable. And a full 50% of all South African male Negroes lose their virginity by age 10.
Yeah, that's like Atlanta.
And
yeah.
Another thing is that most of them engage in homosexual acts at some period.
Yes, they found 36% of American Negroes will admit on private surveys to having secret gay sex with their guy buddies. You know, they're married, they have children, they won't identify as gay, but when they're at the locker room at the gym, they start doing stuff with each other.
Hello. That's what I was about to say, too. I also noticed in jail, you know, a white man could be facing 20 years, and he'll maintain his integrity and go out. And it seems like when a nigger goes up for a week, the first thing he does when he gets to the big house is look for a bitch.
Yeah.
Am I lying, though?
Absolutely true. It's absolutely true. They hop fences in a minute.
Uh-huh. It always amazed me because, you know, the media portrays them as so, you know, masculine and dominant, and when in reality, man, a majority of them are bisexual.
And the bottom line is that they have no controlling spiritual, moral, regulatory mechanism.
Yeah.
They don't have a controlling moral authority.
Well, just like a dog will hump anything. A dog will mate with a coyote, a wolf, any other breed of dog. It'll try and hump a person's leg. That's why dogs have to be carefully controlled, or else you'll have a purebred that'll ruin himself or herself.
Sure. And they sure breed like rabbits. Down here, I think the going age is about 12 for a male buck to become a baby daddy, or whatever they call them, baby mama.
Yeah, as soon as they can, because they live for sex.
Yeah.
They live for immediate gratification and worldly gratification. That's all they have going for them.
The world record for youngest pregnancy is held by a Peruvian Indian girl from the 1930s who got pregnant at age 5.
Man.
Yeah, well, you know, the Latinos are just as bad. And they're just as bad in prison. They're probably worse than the blacks in prison. I've seen gumps come into cell blocks and gumps, you know, men that thought they were women coming into cell blocks and being given a bunk assignment, and it ain't 10 minutes, and every Hispanic in the cell block is in line outside of that cell.
Damn.
And I've seen it with my own eyes. It takes 10 minutes. Every stick on the block is jockeying for position with this she-male.
Ugh. I'd rather cut my throat.
None of them have any scruples.
No moral compass.
No moral compass. No spirit. They don't have the spirit of God.
And that proves the law is written on the white man's heart. Did you guys hear about this judge rejecting this couple to get married in Louisiana because they were interracial?
Right. Justice of the peace. Good man.
That's what I said. I was like, it just goes to show only the white man has law written on his heart and knows that's wrong.
Some ACLU lawyer, last name Schwartzman, said that she's outraged by it and thinks it's ridiculous and absurd and they're going to sue. But he didn't break the law. He just said that he's not willing to have any part in it for his personal objections and that they're free to go somewhere else.
Yeah, and it kind of shows the hypocrisy of the Jew, too, because that Schwartzman, whoever, I noticed in the articles, he said that it's not the judge's position to tell anyone who can and cannot get married. And I'm sitting here thinking, oh, but she can? It shows the hypocrisy of the Jew. Because they say fags can get married. Why can't a judge say, no, I'm not going to marry them? It's insane.
In fact, in some European countries now, and I believe in Canada, clergy cannot decline to marry queers. They have to marry anybody that wants to get married in their church.
Wow.
and ultimately that's coming
well,
here.
Well, that's what the Jews force. That it's a showdown between Jew and God. Is exactly what it is. All right, the Jews want to force the white man to abandon the precepts of God.
Yeah,
it's
marriage.
Exactly what it boils down to.
Yeah, if you think about it, I mean, they've always been after the the Christian institute of marriage. Because marriage is technically God's the only one who can marry anybody. And first they come in with their justice of the peace and their judges and so forth, and now they've even defiled the concept that is marriage, you know, outlined especially within God and his bride Israel. Think about it. They've defiled even that. It's sad.
Right. Well, right. That's, you know, he who is perverted wants to pervert everything.
Yeah.
Have you heard what Sarkozy is trying to do in France now? He's a Jew, and his wife is a Jew. She's from a family that was in northern Italy and converted to Catholicism during World War II, but she's absolutely a Jewess. He said that French men and French women that are coming over, and they need to realize that we are citizens of the world, talking about we French, but he's not French, so, you know, that aside. And that they're going to encourage miscegenation. He said that there will be incentives for those that go along with mixed marriages, and ultimately there will be penalties. He said that Frenchmen must realize that there will be penalties for those who refuse to integrate with the immigrant community. And he said that they will integrate through miscegenation.
And the French haven't strangled him to death yet, so that shows you where their balls are. They're absolutely effeminized and Judaized. And if they go along with it, they deserve whatever they get.
Isn't that what the Jew has in store for every white country that's going to go along with it?
Of course it does. The Jew has announced this in his own writings. I mean, Clifton had a quote from a rabbi in the 50s that was boasting at that time that the last generation of white babies was being born. And they were a little ahead of schedule. You know, he was boasting a little prematurely. But these are things that, because white people are so ensconced in their damn sports and their bullshit, not paying attention to what goes on in society, they're totally oblivious to this. And when you tell most of them about it, they look at you like you're nuts.
Yeah.
And they call you some sort of freak, and they won't talk to you anymore. And that's the perfect fulfillment of the words of Yahshua Christ at Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and cast your name out as evil.
Yeah.
The only people that happens to are the people that speak out against the Jew and his race mixing.
Yeah.
That don't happen to anybody else.
Yeah. Christ even said, woe unto you when all men speak good of you.
Right.
You know, you don't want to be in the position of, like, John Hagee and Bill, these guys.
Absolutely not. And they're headed straight to hell.
Yeah.
Has anyone ever spoken ill of Hagee?
Well, nobody except the people in this forum.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Very small amount of people. You know, these guys get book deals. Yeah, it's true. But they either want you dead or in their lie, and that's the irony. And it's funny, too, for a lot of us. I don't know how it is for you guys, but it seems like every time I come across a Jew, there's no pretense. The Jew doesn't really pretend. The Jew knows it as far as you. So, you know, I've actually met Jews and debated them where they know that, you know, the whites are Israel and descended over the Caucasus Mountains and stuff. It's the little third in the middle, seeming the soccer moms and the Joe Sixpacks, who really don't care. You know, and suddenly once you know the Jew and the Jew knows you've spotted them, well, there's no more pretenses anymore. They're not pretending anymore. The claws come out and it gets ugly.
They've explicitly spelled out for centuries that they want to mix the entire world. Here, I could read a quote from a booklet, Judaism and Bolshevism. It's a PDF scan that I got while I was at Gerald's. It's from the Jewish World, the issue of February 9, 1883. It states the following. The great ideal of Judaism is that the whole world shall be imbued with Jewish teachings, and that in a universal brotherhood of nations, capitalized, a greater Judaism, in fact, all the separate races and religions shall disappear.
Right. That's Satan's plan.
Yeah, and it stands to reason. It goes back to seed line, because if there is a holy seed of Israel, and we know there is one in Scripture, then it stands to reason that the devil will attack that seed, that holy seed, and seek to mongolize it from the inside out.
Well, I would go so far as to say that everybody that denies that the Jews are Satan helps the Jews
yeah.
in this agenda. and sides with the Jews. And they're helping Satan. They're aiding and abetting Satan.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
And
the
they
Jews
complain.
Are Satan. To recognize it is to do the work of God.
They bitterly complain in Britain that there won't be any Jews left since they're assimilating, and they claim that of the approximately 500,000 Jews in Britain, 50% of them are in mixed marriages with non-Jews.
Well, that's, you know, Jews don't assimilate. Jews
yeah.
make more Jews.
Absolutely. So they don't care. They're diluting our numbers, yet they know those half-Jew offspring will be Jews.
Right.
Wow.
They will act and think after the manner of the devil.
And they know that even the 1/4 Jews, the 1/8 Jews, the 1/12, the 1/16, they're all going to be Jews.
Yeah. Wow. And that just goes to show the teaching of the Talmud that, you know, a Gentile's not worth one Jewish finger now.
Judaism encourages miscegenation even amongst their own people, since there's no way a Jew can keep pure because he's a cosmopolitan mongrel mess.
Yeah, and that's why we see Jews in every race.
And that's part of the great lie, is that they're the purest race and they're the most impure race.
Yeah.
And that's easily demonstrable in history.
Just look at their disgusting phenotypes.
Even Hitler thought they were a pure race, that they were purer than most races.
Hmm.
And that's a fact. Even Hitler thought that. I'm sorry, go on.
Oh, no, you go on.
Well, he was a bright man and he knew a lot of things, but he didn't have a good grip on Jewish history.
I was going to say, I think they're the most inbred of all races, and some people mistake that for purity.
Yeah, it's a matter of perception. In the liberal mind, that's bass ackwards.
Yeah, they probably had periods in their history where they were very inbred because the surrounding community excoriated them, but they are the most race mixed of all people.
Yeah, starting with Cain, if you think about it.
Well, if you're absolutely inbred for 3 or 4 generations, the genetic damage is done.
Yeah.
And then you go mixing with another race. Well, there's no getting past the fact that you were a Moabite in the first place.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And we're told that, what, even down to the 10th generation, they shall never enter into the congregation.
Which I believe is a Hebraism meaning forever, pretty much.
Well, yeah, that's absolutely a Hebraism, and it does mean forever. Because what's a mutt after 10 generations? Who are you going to marry for the first 9 generations if you can't marry into the congregation? You're going to marry other mutts. So you're still a mutt, so you're still a bastard. You never stop being a bastard. So it's a Hebraism, and it means forever.
If you go back 10 generations, don't you have something around 1,700 ancestors?
Wow, I bet.
Well, probably, but I mean, if you were excluded from the congregation for all those generations and all 1,700 ancestors are mutts.
So
well,
it's all it takes is one out of 1,700, so that means that the standards are high.
Yeah, that's
so,
true.
People that, like the Stormfront crowd that said, I'm going with a girl and she's 1/12 Indian, but 1/12 is nothing. Well, Yahweh's standard is set so, you know, 1 out of 1,700 is enough to exclude you forever.
Yeah. Yahweh really follows the one drop rule if you think about it.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And a lot of people, you know, they'll challenge me, oh, well, what if it's you? And I just tell them, well, how does that change the truth?
Yeah, for real. I mean, in reality, it's true.
My personal situation doesn't change the truth.
Yeah.
I find that the people that hate racial purity the most are those that are incapable of ever having racial purity because they're mongrels. It seems that Jews are at war with the true pure races of humanity, basically our race. We're basically the only pure race at this day and age because they can never have a racial identity. They're basically mulattoes, mongrels. They're just like people like Obama. He is at war with the white establishment because he can never fit into the white establishment because he can never be white, no matter what he does. They can give him a PhD. They can give him a law degree. They can put him in the White House, but he will never be a white man.
Right, but the sickness of our society is that they would ever, ever even consider voting for something like that.
Yeah, when you think about that, that just shows you that we don't have a will to live anymore. I mean, where is the desire to You know, that just shows you how easily and flippantly we've handed over to the beast.
Well, we have. And we were told that would happen.
Yeah.
Revelation 17:17. But that don't mean that we should accept it.
Yeah, sure.
Well, the French author, Jean Respil, he said that the race that loves itself the best shall win. And he wrote the novel The Camp of the Saints, talking about how in 1973 he wrote an apocalyptic novel in which non-white refugees flood into the white world, and the Chinese flood into Russia. The blacks rise up in America, South Africa, Rhodesia, and the white man just throws up his arms and surrenders. And
well, he must have read the protocols.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what it sounds like. The protocols of the learned elders.
Yeah, he read them. He had to write them.
He talks about how they're greeted by fifth columnists everywhere they go, and stupid liberals go to greet the blacks and welcome the uprising and talk about the unity of the black brothers before they get chopped to pieces.
Wow.
A very sad and depressing novel, and the great tragedy is that there are some white patriots that stand up to fight, but they're attacked by white Air Force person to person, bomber and fighter aircraft. Any show of white patriotism is met with military force, or frequently the military simply deserts. They refuse to shoot all the refugees landing on the French shores. The American military refuses to shoot the Mexicans swarming across the border. The Russian military refuses to shoot the Chinese who broadcast fellow proletariats. Your yellow brothers from Asia are seeking refuge in your great, empty, vast Siberia. Do not shoot. We are your friends.
Well, that's what's happened.
Yeah.
Oh, someone asked again, what book is this? The book is The Camp of the Saints by Raspail, Raspail.
Yeah, I've heard of the book before, but I wouldn't read it.
You refuse to read it, or you just haven't read it?
No, I won't read it. It's a novel. I won't read it.
Not a novel, man.
I get the same story from the Bible, you know? The same story is in Ezekiel. Why do I have to read the novel?
That's true, though. I agree with you, Bill. If you think about it, in a lot of ways, everything stems from the Word, or the living Word, being the Creator, the Alpha Omega. It's amazing how almost everything correlates. Even the fool, they'll come along and say there's no God and then quote a proverb or something unwittingly. It's amazing how everything is overlaid within the Word. And when Christ said, I've foretold you all things, he really meant it, you know?
Absolutely. Nothing new under the sun.
Amen.
Yeah, I believe in mental hygiene. There's a lot of things I don't read novels. That's one thing I don't read.
Well, his novel, he has a lot of biblical themes. He quotes Revelation frequently. He has the great apostianity. Basically, all the churches go to greet the non-white invaders, and the clergy are butchered. People are hacked to pieces, and the church covers up all the massacres of their own people. And he talks about how basically the West had been gutted, and everyone had fallen away from the true faith, and they all believe lies. And it's a pretty good novel.
And you can get everything that you just said there is happening in the Bible. And I'd rather read the Bible. I'm not being overly critical. I'm just, yeah, you know, I've had 1,000 occasions in my life where I told guys I don't read novels. And they'd say, yeah, but you've got to read this novel. This novel's good. And I'm like, which word didn't you understand? I don't read novels.
All right.
And that's just a rule. I mean, I'll read a history book, but I won't read a novel under any circumstances. That's just it's a mental hygiene rule.
I may have to recommend a history book then. I was thinking Pastor Dan likes the idea of doing a show based around the book Fabric of Terror, 3 Days in Angola, talking about what the blacks did in southern Africa in the 60s.
Yeah, well, people should be shown that because, you know, these blacks today, they're the same people.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, they're the same people as the blacks in Haiti. That's how they act. That's what they do.
Yeah, they're the same ones that rioted in Los Angeles in the 60s during Watts and in the 90s in Hollywood.
Right.
Well, they're the same the world over, aren't they? I mean,
yeah.
there's no difference between the black that burned down Cleveland in the 60s and the blacks that killed every single white person in San Domingo in the early 1800s.
Hey, man.
In fact, you can still go through parts of Cleveland today. If you were to come there and I would show you, I could show you neighborhood after neighborhood of just empty lots. They were burned down in the 60s and they never rebuilt anything. Some of them still even have just charred pieces of wood and ash and rubble. They never cleared it away. They just burned it.
Yeah, well, I kind of had the same experience, you know, in my life with Newark, New Jersey. is mostly the same exact. I mean, you're describing Newark.
I'm describing anywhere blacks have gone and appreciable.
Yeah. Well, right. They've done it over and over again across the country. They've destroyed a lot of beautiful cities.
And yet we are criticized for pointing this out. They call us racists. Yet name me one city racist. Name me one city that white racists have burned down. I could name you 100 cities that blacks have burned down.
True.
I've never seen the last city whites burned down, I think, was Rome.
Yeah.
When the Vandals sacked Rome, you know.
Yeah,
here we are. We're expected to rebuild, and rebuild. Every time they burn something down, they burn down their own neighborhood. We have to build it back up. You know, how is that loving our brother as ourselves? These people rape, rob, maim, kill, and steal our brothers, and then we have to subsidize their existence.
Well, you know, people just don't want to admit the truth, and they don't. They want to keep living a lie, and
people are
living a lie. The niggers are never going to be civilized. Ever, 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 ever.
Our people are enslaved then because we were told that the truth would set us free, and a people that has no love of the truth has no love of freedom. Our people are essentially the most enslaved people of any people in the history of the world.
Yeah. Right. They deserve it because they won't pick up a newspaper. And I mean, you could add two and two. 10,000 niggers, no more city.
Yeah.
Every time. Chicago, New Jersey, L.A., it don't matter where. 10,000 acres, no more city. One and one always adds up to two.
And you know one of the biggest ironies, I think, is the same federal government that publishes the color of crime statistics showing that blacks commit a big disproportionate of crime, or the largest proportion of crime, is the same government that harasses us for pointing that statistic out.
Absolutely. Well, consider that. Black males are approximately 6% of the population, and I'd say we could exclude those under 5 and probably those over 60 or 70. So we're looking at maybe 3% of the U.S. population committing about 50 to 70% of all violent offenses, depending on the particular category. But they commit about 55% of all murders, 60% of all rape, 90% of all carjackings, and the vast majority of all drug offenses.
Wow.
And surprisingly, they also commit the most... so-called white-collar crimes. Blacks are much more likely to be arrested for issues of passing bad checks, forgery, identity theft, credit card fraud. Yet we're made to believe that it's always some evil white corporate man that's doing those white-collar corporate crimes, and it's typically either a stupid ghetto black who gets caught in a day, or it's some elite Jew mad off, and it takes him 30 years to get around to catching him, and they only go after him because he wound up stealing from his own.
Yeah.
You know, they can't have that. That's the golden rule. Jew shall never steal from Jew.
Yeah, but it's open season on the non-Jew. Yeah.
My dad just came upstairs and said, ape has robbed ape.
Yeah, ape does not kill ape. That's a lie.
Yeah, like Planet of the Apes. Ape has killed ape. Ape has killed ape.
Yeah. Totally. That Planet of the Apes, man, how prophetical, because even that was an allegory for slavery, and they used the ape. You know, and now if you pointed that out, they call you politically incorrect, but it's true.
And it seems that we are living on the Planet of the Apes.
Yeah.
Yes, we are.
The inmates are running the asylum. This is a world of madness.
Get your paws off me.
But honestly, though, if we were to magically transport back in time, say, 8 decades, and we started telling people the world we come from, whites are 1/10 of the world's population, America's about 40% non-white, we have a mulatto as a president, they'd have us in straitjackets and padded rooms within minutes.
Totally. That's true.
I mean,
there's one issue that was addressed before in a forum that I didn't get a chance to address when I wanted to, and that was about the Indians. And all I'm going to say is that a lot of the prehistoric or pre-Columbian Americans or inhabitants of America were really white. And there's no doubt. But I can't tell you which ones were white, pure white, and which ones weren't, if any were. I don't think we have records that could determine that. I don't think that Yahweh sent his people over here to be bastardized back in the 1600s. And it's obvious that we did absorb some of the Indian tribes. Some of the early settlers did absorb some of the Indians, there's no doubt. But they may have been white. I don't know. I don't have the anthropological data I need to make that determination.
I think we have some cultural and historical evidence based on Aztec and Incan legends that they had interacted with white people before. Their legends foretold of the coming of some red-haired or blonde-haired, pale-skinned, white, godlike man that would come on a boat and be on a four-legged beast. So when they saw the Spaniards come, they got off the boats and they were on their horses. They thought, oh, these are the gods foretold in our legends and our sagas. So
well, right, and I understand all that, but I also know that there's a tremendous amount of archaeological evidence that shows that whites were everywhere from down south to New England to, well, not only Newfoundland and Labrador, which are the obvious places because of the Erikson, you know, the Viking accounts, but that there was a great amount of discourse between the ancient world and this world at an early time that was actually cut off when Rome conquered Gaul and Britain. And there's evidence of that. Barry Fell, America B.C., went into that in great detail, and other writers did also.
So this would have been around the time Rome destroyed Carthage, and the Carthaginians were known as a great seafaring people.
Right, well, right, the Carthaginians were, but also when Rome conquered Britain, there are coins over here from the period before Caesar, but there aren't any Roman coins here from the period after Caesar.
Now, how do mainstream historians explain finding Roman coins here in America?
Well, they just ignore it, or they dismiss it as having been plants. There's all kinds of excuses they use.
Mm.
It's like the Las Lunas inscription, which couldn't have possibly been forged, because at the time that it was discovered, only a handful of people knew anything about Paleo-Hebrew script, and all those people are 3,000 miles away.
Well, how do they believe that the red men savage Indians in Central and South America came to build all those pyramids and all those structures, yet today they're vegetating on reservations and dying from whiskey?
Yeah, right. The people that dwelt around the South American period pyramids are definitely not the builders of them. There's no doubt.
It's like in Egypt.
I asked a nigger once who was pushing the Egyptology thing, and I said to him, because he was trying to claim that the white man got his culture from black Egypt and the whole Afrocentric argument, and I said to him, well, how come you don't have culture now? And he looked at me with a dead, straight, serious face, and he said, because you stole it.
Okay. I don't think you can steal
a culture.
It's an intangible thing. You can't steal someone's virtue and deny it to them. You could copy it, emulate it, mimic it, but they would still maintain the original.
Well, he looked at me and he insisted that we stole their alphabet and we stole their culture.
Why?
They don't have an alphabet today.
That's why they can't read no more.
So,
what, they think an alphabet is like a lawnmower? Your neighbor can just come over and steal it?
Well, that's how stupid they really are. That is how stupid they really are, because they believe that.
Well, when they claim that they built the pyramids, I asked them, I said, so even if your people did build the pyramids, what happened in the interceding period that you've fallen so low that now you can't tie your own shoes and stuff?
For real. Where you can't even wipe spittle from your own mouth.
You know, that must be an awful blow to know that, or to believe that your ancestors built the pyramids and here you are, you can't even string together a sentence.
Well, the Jews push Afrocentrization and they let it thrive in places like Harvard and Yale have departments of Afrocentric studies where they push all this crap. And the Jews love it because it denigrates whites. It denigrates white society. It elevates Negroes to a position that they can't possibly achieve on their own. And that's why the Jews, they love that shit. They love to see it thrive. They absolutely, it flies in the face of all legitimate scholarship and elevates the black man to a position he never, ever had. And that, in turn, demotes the white man to just another advanced culture in the face of many.
Well, we're the only.
We're absolutely the only. But it helps their multicultural agenda.
Yeah,
my college had a Department of Multicultural Affairs where they basically taught the Negro that his civilization was the equal, if not better, of the white man's civilization, because the Negroes had a concept of justice where the white men only cared about looting, pillaging, raping, and getting gold to take back to Europe and live like kings at the expense of women and children.
Wow.
Yep.
And I see the Negroes coming out of these programs. They're very combative. They hate any sense of white heritage and pride. One of them challenged my Confederate flag battle, you know, cap. I had a baseball hat with the Confederate flag on it, and she said she found it offensive. And I'm thinking, here we are at a university where there's supposed to be an open discourse of ideas. I find things offensive, but I simply debate or discuss or keep it to myself. I don't get in someone's face and yell at them about it.
Yeah.
And even a lot of things that the conquistadors did that were evil, well, you know, they were really Jews or acting on the behalf of Jews in many cases.
Well, for instance, Columbus was a Murano Jew. There is ample evidence for that.
Right. But many Jews came over with the conquistadors. At that time, what was happening in Spain was the Inquisition.
And all the Jews were being kicked out. In fact, Columbus set sail the very day that the order for the expulsion of the Jews took effect. And mainstream historians will never discuss this because, as Gerald and I have discussed, if they tell you Columbus is a Jew, they don't want to claim him as one of their own since they claim that he's a genocidal white monster. But if they claim him as one of their own, people will ask, well, why did he set sail on the day the Jews were expelled? Then they'll realize he was looking for a homeland for the Jews. Then they'll ask, well, why did the Jews need a homeland? Oh, because they were all being expelled. Then eventually you'll get to the question of why were the Jews being expelled
from
Spain? And that's the kicker. That is the $6 million question.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, well, and there's a lot of things in history that are just kept from us that people don't investigate.
In fact, they've been kicked out of every single country, some countries multiple times. They kept crawling or slithering back in, basically like cockroaches, termites, and rats.
Yeah, well, they bought their way back in, and they found some white suckers to let it happen.
But
Cromwell. No. Cromwell was a white pawn. He was a pawn for the Jews. He went to Holland. He borrowed money from the Jews to have his little little takeover. The Jew bankers, the Dutch Jew bankers, well, they're not really Dutch, but they're from Holland, had loaned Cromwell the money to depose the king. Cromwell goes to England. He's successful. First thing he does is let the Jews in.
He's a power monger. He sold out his own people for his own personal advancement, and he went to bed with Satan to do it.
Well, of course he did.
But now, if everywhere you go, say you went to 80 different cities, and in every city you went to, everyone hated you, no matter how you acted, what you said, what you did, does that mean that all those people are just random hate mongers that decided to hate you for no reason?
Yeah. Exactly.
The Jews really, they never learn lessons from history, do they?
No, but fortunately for them, we don't either. In fact, we can't even identify ourselves in history. We don't even know who we are in history. That's how stupid the Jews got us.
We don't know who we are today. We're people that we're basically a ship without a rudder. We don't know who we are or where we're going.
Right. Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but I mean, it happened pretty good, and today there's no excuse for it. After we've been digging holes in the Middle East for all these hundreds of years and in Europe for all these hundreds of years, there's no excuse for our blindness anymore.
Yeah.
Except that identity is a hate message, and the Jews have a much better propaganda system.
And the people, basically, they want to be willfully ignorant of the law. That way they don't have to be bound to the law because they know they can't uphold the law.
Exactly. Then they're made accountable, and that's why they reject it 9 times out of 10, I believe.
Well, it's so they can feel good about themselves. If you knew there was a true message out there, and if you heard this message and believed in and adhered to it, you would have to act upon it.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you would know the truth, and you would sit around every day knowing that you knew the truth but were doing nothing to advance it. You would feel very cruddy. So in that case, it's better to just bury your head in the sand like an ostrich and ignore the truth. That way you don't even know the truth, so you're not compelled to act on the truth.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think that's the great tragedy, is many people just don't want the truth anymore.
Yeah, and they've erected their own false prophets that tickle their ears and tell them they're going to fly away and everything's going to be great. It's sad, too, because a lot of these people buy the lie. And I notice, you know, a lot of these white guys who go to these churches and they listen to the reverend say we're all created equal in the eyes of God and so forth, they still have a problem when their daughter comes home with old Leroy, you know. It kind of, then reality kind of stares them in the face. But, again, we all reap what we sow, you know.
Yeah, if you raise your kids on that sort of diet, expect them to have those problems.
Yeah, exactly.
Garbage in, garbage out. That's what they say in business. But they're really expecting to fly away, aren't they?
Yeah. Yeah, the rapture doctrine, man. You know, it's kind of interesting, too, how Satan's considered the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of the principalities of the air. And he really governs the air in several ways. In fact, I think Beelzebub means Lord of the Fly. So it's kind of interesting because rapture doctrine would definitely be Satan's doctrine because it takes them all off the prize. You know, you're going to fly away. And
yeah.
And we obviously know that the Antichrist comes first, or the devil comes first, no how.
Well, it psychologically disarms them, too. It assures that they will be no threat to Satan or his takeover because they've got their head in the clouds and they're thinking, rapture, rapture, rapture. I'm going to be beamed away. I don't need to resist. I don't need to prepare. I don't need to contend for the truth. I'm going to get raptured, and then I'll be gone from all of this.
Absolutely.
And I've even heard some of them say that they don't care how bad the world is. They don't care what the environment's doing. They don't care about anything because the rapture is coming.
Yeah.
In fact, Ronald Reagan's Secretary of the Interior said about the environment, we don't have to worry about the environment. Jesus is coming. The rapture is at hand.
There you go. Therefore, you don't have to be accountable for anything, and you don't have to do anything either. The rapture doctrine, man. That's one of the, I think that's one of the biggest weapons the devil got, you know, and had in his arsenal, because it caused everyone to stop looking. That's when the false prophets started saying, you don't have to read or understand Revelation or Daniel or any of these prophecies. They don't pertain to you, when the very words mean to reveal and to make known. It's kind of interesting because that's when people stopped reading, I think, is when the rapture doctrine took root.
Yes, it's a very pernicious doctrine. It's a damnable heresy.
Yeah.
Listen, I am going to talk, we're going to hit on that on, I mean, a necessary part of our Revelations chapter 20 discussion on Sunday is going to include an exposition of some of the sources for some of the false doctrines concerning the chapter.
Nice.
And it comes from Schofield and the Jews.
Schofield a Jew?
Schofield, I don't know if he was a Jew, but, you know, he belonged to the Lotus Club with Samuel Untermeyer, and he was really up the ass of the New York Jews, and they basically financed him, made sure he had all the money he needed to get his books published, and he was indebted to them. And that should tell you right away what happened.
Yeah.
So he was in their pocket, basically.
Yes.
Yeah, and most of the rapture doctrines, if I'm not mistaken, come from the Schofield translation.
The rapture doctrine and the dispensation. He wasn't the originator of dispensationalism, but he was a huge proponent of it.
I mean, premillennial dispensationalism, that heresy?
Yeah. that you know, he didn't invent it, but he was a great proponent of it and a great he wrote it. He wrote about it in depth.
Would you agree that no two doctrines have been more destructive to our people than premillennial dispensationalism and rapture theology?
Well, I think that they're second to universalism and the Jews are Israel fallacies. But, yeah, they're very damaging, there's no doubt.
Does the myth of the Jews being the chosen, does that come out of dispensationalism, or is it the other way around?
Well, no, that comes out of a literal misinterpretation of who the Jews are.
Mm.
Yeah, you know, the belief that they're Israel.
So it comes out of a lack of understanding of language.
And history and scripture.
And current events.
Yeah. So and common sense.
For someone to believe Jews are God's chosen, they just have to turn their brain off, close their ears, close their eyes, and just wander aimlessly, ignoring what the Jews are doing to the society around them. If they were God's chosen people, I've asked people, they said, would God's chosen people be purveyors of pornography, peddlers of dope, enslavers of women, traffickers of children, stealers of organs, perverters of justice? These aren't God's chosen people. I mean, they are someone's chosen people, but not God's.
Yeah.
Well, there's all kinds of simple scriptural proofs that proves that they're not.
Now, do they know that, or do they honestly believe their own propaganda?
I think that most of them believe that they're Israel. Just like most Catholics believe that they're Gentiles and the Pope is God on earth.
That's kind of where I stand, too. I believe a majority of them believe that, but probably the Orthodox or the 10%ers, they know who they worship.
The real rabbinical scholars, they know they're the devil.
Yeah. But it's like your non-practicing, non-Orthodox Jews, the majority of them just buy the hype like we do Judeo-Christianity.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly, and that's why they stay convinced of it. I mean, you couldn't have such a great conspiracy if they all knew it. It couldn't happen. The scholars know it. The top rabbis know it. They know who they are.
It's enough that they're educated in the basics of Jewish identity so that they go along with the overall plan, even though they're just a grunt.
Yeah.
You know, the grunts in the army, they follow orders and go for the objectives that the generals tell them to go for, but they don't know the reasoning behind all of it.
Right, but there's a lot. There's too many things in Jewish writing. And Esau is found in modern Jewry, really is a quote from the Jewish almanac.
Yeah.
They know that they're Esau. They know that. The rabbinical scholars know it. And every once in a while, hints that they know it leak out.
Yeah. Yeah, or they'll interweave it within something.
Well, sometimes they're very candid when they're writing for an entirely Jewish audience, or what they think is going to be an entirely Jewish audience.
Yeah.
Right, and they take a whole different turn.
Wasn't it one of them that said, "We Jews are destroyers"? I forget which one that was that said that.
Destroyers of humanity and kingdoms. Yeah, I've heard that quote before. I'm not sure who said it.
Was that in the book You Gentiles?
Probably. Might have been.
But a lot of even stuff like that, a lot of the Jews claim that tradition started with Joshua, and therefore, by extension, Joshua is a Jew, and you know, it's absolutely not true. It's the targets of Joshua's wrath who are today's Jews.
Yeah, I think the most destructive heresy throughout time has probably been Judeo-Christianity in 1948, because once that took root, or at least got concreted by the Vatican, it seems like every white man at that point just forfeited his inheritance to the Jew like Esau did. Because I possess books that aren't even that old that I picked up at yard sales and so forth. And, you know, they bear copyrights of 1920, 1930, and they make no qualms about, you know, the Anglo-Saxons being Israel. They never say Jew or Judeo-Christian, you know, entity. These terms don't appear in them. And I think that's what caused most of the damage. The rest of them cite, you know, Judaism and, I mean, rapture and all the flyaway doctrines. I think that's kind of a side effect of it, because man just doesn't really care. Jacob was chosen because he contended for the birthright, and that's what God obviously requires. And if the white man's not going to contend for that birthright, you know, it kind of gives you a glimpse of how God sees them, I think.
You're basically saying, like, before they can usurp our identity, they have to make us forget who we are.
Yeah. Yeah, pretty much. And they do it throughout their media, you know, all the time. Well, that's probably why, you know, they declared war on Germany way back, or, you know.
March 24, 1933, Daily Express headline, Judea declares war on Germany.
Exactly.
The issue is entirely unavailable. You can buy archive issues from the Daily Express. They have March 23rd available. They have March 25th available. March 24th, not only is it not available, but they do not show you the headline preview of what you would be buying if it were available. Normally they would show you the front page so you know what you're getting. I emailed them and asked them, inquiring about the availability of that issue. Never had a response.
Wow. I believe it.
And now on Wikipedia, they took down the page, Judea Declares War on Germany, where someone posted a scanned front page that shows Judea Declares War on Germany. They're now maintaining that it is a fake and that no one can produce the entire paper because the paper never existed. And they're basically saying that there was no issue on that day.
Wow.
So I guess the newspaper just didn't print the Friday edition.
Yeah, no, I have a total scan of that in my forum somewhere, the full front page. So that's insane they would come along and deny that.
Wikipedia is basically claiming that front page scan is a hoax.
Wow. but they just so happened to not print that day.
For whatever reason.
Yeah.
And the Daily Express has a record of what days they didn't print through the strikes. They do not list March 24, 1933 as a day that they did not print. They list several days in the 60s and in the 70s as having no issues on certain days due to strikes, but March 24, 1933 is not listed amongst those days.
Wow.
They just said the issue is not available, and if you email them, they will not respond to you.
And right now in the theaters, Inglourious Bastards is playing, which is a Jewish revenge flick. And so that's the point. You know, the Jew denigrates the true Judeans or the true quote-unquote Jews, or at least the guttural slang, whatever, you know, to slip in and be the imposters that they are. It's insane how they do it. But, you know, the Khazars.
Well, in truth, the Jews fought as partisans against the Germans the whole time on the Eastern Front.
Absolutely.
And that's why a lot of Jews were killed, were executed by Germans, because they were partisans.
Ah.
And the Geneva Convention gave the Germans every right to kill them. Because under the Geneva Conventions, all combatants have to be in uniform.
Sure. Yeah.
They were basically saboteurs and spies. That's why the Einsatzgruppen shot them. And if you look at all the communist revolutionary movements, you will find that they're top-heavy with Jews. You know, Jews may be 0.1% of the army, and they'll brag about their noble services, but they don't want to deal with the issue that they were 90% of all stockbrokers in Berlin in the 20s, or basically 98% of the commissars in Petrograd in 1918. They won't get into that, but if you look at all the partisan movements, especially the French resistance, they might as well just call it the Jewish resistance.
Yeah.
Well, it basically was.
I think there were enough genuine Frenchmen in the French resistance to fill a phone booth. Just like there were enough genuine Russians in the Bolshevik Party to fill a phone booth.
Well, I've read that there were a lot of white Russians in the Red Army, and I've read that from good sources.
Oh,
that
the Red Army,
mean,
yeah.
That they were in the Bolshevik Party, though. That doesn't
no.
mean they weren't Bolsheviks, no.
Well, the Jews forced a lot of Tsarist officers to side with them and join the Red Army by holding their families hostage. They brought in hired guns from China, these crazed, violent Chinamen, and they used them as executioners and enforcers. So if you were a major or a colonel and you wouldn't bring your soldiers over to their side, they would butcher your wife and children.
Wow.
And they estimated 40% of all Red Army officers were only fighting because their families were being held hostage.
Yeah, that's underhanded.
Trotsky used a lot of money that he gained from Jacob Schiff through Kuhn Loeb and Company to hire all these Chinese thugs. And that's something they never really talk about. You'll never see in any mainstream history book. In fact, I don't recall in any history book other than a paragraph mentioning that the Tsar was overthrown and murdered and the communists came to power in Russia, thus the Soviet Union was born. They don't mention anything about a violent Bolshevik revolution that killed millions and tens of millions more that died through starvation and forced collectivization. It's just basically a paragraph. But, ooh, the Nazis, now that's an entire chapter.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I've known people born Cubans, I don't know if I should call them people, born and raised in Cuba, who had no idea of the Spanish-American War or that the United States held Cuba as a possession until the 1940s.
Absolutely.
As a result of the Spanish-American War. They're not taught that in schools.
They have no idea that we fought for their freedom.
Right. They're not taught that in schools. They have no idea.
Wow.
Their schools leave that blank.
Well, part of the schooling system in Cuba for young children, they take you away from your family for 6 days a week, and you go to a government plantation, a collective farm, and you basically cultivate beans. You're on a bean farm 6 days a week, and you get to go home on the seventh day of the week.
Now there's another anomaly in world history, and that's with the people that call themselves Macedonians today.
Mm-hmm.
They're actually Slavs.
Mm-hmm.
None of them are Greek. They're Slavs who moved into the ancient Greek lands of Macedonia a long time ago. I mean, 1,000 years ago, maybe. And these people have fallen into a romance with you know, Alexander the Great, the great Macedonians of ancient times, And the Soviets, when they ruled that area, Romania, Yugoslavia, Hungary, they convinced these people through a Soviet educational process that they actually were Greek and Macedonian.
That's laughable.
So now you have a whole race today, you have a whole race of Slavic people in the ancient land of Macedonia that believe that they're the descendants of the ancient Macedonians.
But there's a reason Macedonia was part of Yugoslavia instead of being incorporated into Greece. They're Slavs, they're not Greeks, just like you said.
Right. They are racially Slavs, but they believe they're Macedonians to this very day. They believe that you can't convince them that they're not the Macedonians of ancient times.